It's always an honour to speak to you. It's quite a privilege to start off a particular series. So we're looking at the parables, and we're going to start off this evening with Mark chapter 4. We're looking at the parable of the sower. We're going to look at how parables were used. We're going to look at how they were understood. And we're going to look in particular at the parable of the sower and see how Jesus used it. Now, I was a little bit worried as I started going through this. Have you ever started a particular study and you start going through it and you realize to yourself, I don't like where this is going? And the more I looked at it, I thought, I actually don't like this. And so I got out some of the commentaries that I look at, and they started saying the same thing. And then it occurred to me, a couple of weeks ago, I don't know if you remember, Chris stood up there and said more or less the same thing. There was a particular topic that he didn't like, and Dan said to him, well, if this is what you think the Lord is saying, then you need to say it. So you know who I'm going to blame. Right, the parable of the sower. There's two separate accounts of this particular parable. There's Mark chapter 4, which we're going to look at, and there's a parallel passage, almost identical, but in Matthew 13. The Matthew 13 parable, Jesus expands on it a little bit more. But we're going to look at the one here in Mark 4. In this section, there's always a context to it. In this section, Jesus was just starting his ministry. And you know what happened. Anywhere that Jesus went, things happened. So he preached in the synagogues, and people got healed. He went out into the countryside, and people got healed. Significantly, he also cast out demons from the oppressed, and this worried the teachers of the law because of the implications of what that meant. And so they started challenging him on everything he said. So we're going to pick up this section here, Mark chapter 4, and we'll see what he says. Verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching he said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came out, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" I wouldn't stop there for a moment. "Don't you understand this parable?" he says to them. Clearly, he could see their puzzled looks. What is he talking about? "How then," he says, "will you understand any parable if you don't understand this parable?" Before we look at the meaning, which Jesus explains after this, we need to look a little bit at what a parable actually is. We need to look at how they were used. So the word parable, I'm sure most of you know, means, in Greek, to lay something alongside, hence the word parallel. It comes from the same root word, parable, parallel, para, together. And it was used in the first century as a kind of extended metaphor, an analogy. It's a story that illustrates a point. It underlines the point. It makes it more firmly, but in another context. Now, Kenneth Bailey, who's someone I really admire, he lived in the Middle East, in Syria, Lebanon, and Egypt for 35 years, teaching amongst the rural Arabs there, trying to understand and learn from them their customs and their ways. To him, he says the best example of a parable in the way that it was used comes from Luke chapter 9, verse 57. "As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus replied, 'Foxes have holes, the birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Yes, that's a parable. It contrasts the expected expectation or the implied expectation. See, animals have got homes. Birds have got nests somewhere where they can go to rest. Following me will give you none of those. So be certain of what it is that you're asking before you ask it. In each case, the illustration expands. It adds to it a little bit. It makes it easier to understand. The parables that Jesus was using with the ordinary person on the street were different. Jesus did something very unexpected here because he went the other way. Look at verse 11. Jesus told the disciples and those with him, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Mentally mark those words, "so that," if not in your Bible. So that they will be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. But that doesn't sound like the Jesus we would expect. No, it doesn't. And may I suggest that that's the point. You see, Toby alluded this morning, sometimes we get a little bit over-familiar with who Jesus is. We think we know what he should be. We think we know what we should be. We don't like it when he shows us what we really are. We don't like when he shows us what we should be. We don't like what it is that he shows us. We don't seek his face. We don't let him act according to his own sovereign will, his own purpose. And more important, we think we understand what scriptures are talking about, and sometimes we don't even bother confirming it. See, when Jesus said these words, he was quoting what his Father, God, had said to a young temple priest called Isaiah 700 years before. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, Isaiah wrote, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull, close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed.'" Wow. That's hard. So the context is that God had determined that Israel would be held accountable for their unfaithfulness as the nation that bore his name. He would break them and he would crush them until they were forced to cry out to him once more. Numerous prophets had gone and spoken in God's name. He had called the nation to repentance. They'd been ignored. Some of them had been deliberately killed. The prophets repeatedly warned again and again. God's patience was great, but it was finite. His patience was starting to run out. And there were consequences. "Go," he told Isaiah, "go and tell them again and again until everyone gets bored with what you are saying, except for those who actually do love me and listen to my word." It's interesting that God used almost exactly the same phrase, almost exactly the same words to Ezekiel a few years later. Ezekiel chapter 12. He told Ezekiel, "In the early morning, get up, go outside, act out as if you're going on a journey. And when all your neighbors scratch their heads and say, 'What do you think you're doing?' tell them, 'Get ready for exile, because you are going into exile. You are going on a journey.'" Ezekiel was to be a living parable himself. But what was God's message? Ezekiel 12:2. "Son of man, you are living amongst a rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but they do not see. They have ears to hear, but they do not hear, for they are a rebellious people." In the same way as we looked at a few months ago, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh made a decision, but God held him to it, hardened his heart. God would now announce to his people, through the prophets, that he was going to hold them to their decision, their willful indifference. Their willful indifference. "Yeah, I've heard what God is saying. Doesn't mean anything to me." And so they could keep their traditions, their meaningless daily sacrifices, their purposeless readings of the scripture in the temples, until they applied it to themselves, acted on what they had heard, put it into practice. Until then, it was just meaningless words and rituals. So God hardened their hearts so that they wouldn't cry out in a half-hearted way. They had to commit to it. They had to embrace his words. Twice in the Old Testament, almost exactly the same words. Deuteronomy 4, 29. Jeremiah 29, 13. Where the Lord says, "But if you seek the Lord, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and all of your soul." And this is what Jesus was alluding to at the beginning here. These parables were not for those who they thought they knew what Jesus was all about. They were not for those who thought they knew what Jesus should be teaching or how he should act or who he should be. Our faith in him, our faith, is not for the half-hearted. Adam Clarke, writing at the beginning of the 19th century, wrote, "Faith is not for the casual inquirer. It's not for the one who wants to know what it's about but lacks any commitment. It's not for someone who wants to be saved in the next life but doesn't want to live for him in this." He who has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus said. Well, that should have warned the disciples that there's more going on here than there seems. Jesus' purpose in telling the parables in this way was to force them to consider his teachings and these parables carefully, not take them lightly, not skim over them, not investigate out of a casual curiosity. What does it mean? Okay. See, contrary to popular expectation, the parables were not illustrating a point, they were making the point. And the key to understanding these parables, therefore, is the point that they are making. So how do we use this? How do we get into it? Well, let's consider what Jesus was telling them in this parable. He gave them a parable which they would all immediately understand, something that they could relate to. They were a largely rural agricultural community. They would have understood the ideas, the imagery, and largely the symbology. See, to them, seed equals grain. Grain equals bread. Bread is life. Grain and seed were vital to them. So consider what Jesus actually said to them. The farmer sows the word. That's the Greek word logos. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. And it's important to remember Jesus did not stop here. He carried on to the other parables because he gave them all at the same time. And in all of them, he used the same imagery. In each case, the imagery was the same. The symbology was the same. In this parable, he spoke of the dangers to the new Christian, one in whom the seed, the word, has been sown. The birds, they represent Satan, taking away what was sown because they don't understand, as the Matthew passage puts it. The rocky ground, having no root to withstand trouble or persecution, the root, like their knowledge or their understanding, is shallow. When challenged on biblical principles, they're embarrassed by those biblical principles because they can't defend them. Thorns. The worries of life. perhaps lack of trust. The deceitfulness of wealth. I'm too busy working to follow him. Or heaven forbid, I can make money out of the gospel. We're mostly familiar with Jesus' explanation here. But I think it's important to understand the parables, understand the meanings and the context that he uses. Because he uses this one to set up all the others in this particular passage. In the parallel passage in Matthew 13, Jesus goes on to talk about the parable of the weeds, or the tares in older versions. And then he talks about a mustard seed. The people understood weeds were a bad thing, obviously. Especially when we are told in this parable that an enemy had deliberately sown them amongst the crop. This was commercial sabotage. But the point is that Jesus is making, there will be bad grain in the crop. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And even amongst the disciples, Judas was lurking. The parable of the leaven or the yeast, which we find a few chapters later, Mark 8. Jesus told the disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. The context shows that leaven, which is yeasty dough, is symbolically never a good thing. And that's why the feast of unleavened bread, which was the week before Passover, they spent an entire week looking for anything that had yeast in it, cleaning the house, taking it outside. Symbolically, it was a ritual of getting rid of anything unclean from their households before the Passover. Jesus likened that leaven to the pride and arrogance in the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware pride and arrogance. Those who knew the law but didn't know how to apply it in their own lives. Without a context, I've heard on several occasions the parable of the mustard seed being mangled to say that, well, the mustard tree is a good thing because it provides shade and rest to the birds. So it can only be a good thing. But immediately before this, Jesus had just likened the birds to Satan and the evil one. And in their agricultural environment, birds were a pest. They were not cute and fluffy and to be pitied. They ate the grain as it was being planted. But the kingdom of heaven starts like a small mustard seed. It does grow. Grain, when planted, takes a while, but it does grow. But the mustard tree, like a sabotaged field, as it matures, there will be birds in its branches. The church has always been like that since the church fathers. Marcion, Montanus, Arius, Pelagius, all recognized for their heretical teachings, all came from within the church. Yes, okay, but what do we do with that? How does that leave us? How do we apply these parables to ourselves? Well, Jesus said we should accept the word, accept it gladly, bear good crops 30, 60, 100 times. Let me tell you something, even 30 times is a good yield on a crop. What was that crop? What did it say that the farmer sowed? The farmer went out into the field and sowed the word. So what soil are you? I ask myself, what soil am I? I didn't like it. How will you accept the seed? Will you allow the Word of God to grow in you? Will you accept the Word of God lightly and not allow it to take root? The problem with a seed taking root is that it breaks up the soil. It's painful. It brings up things that we thought were buried. But as that seed takes root, it binds the soil together. It provides a rich environment for the seed to grow, to mature, to produce that crop. The words you speak, the example of the life that you live, all of these provide an opportunity to sow the seed of God's word into other people's lives. Sometimes 10, sometimes 30, 60, 100 times more. Here is the harvest. Letting the word of God do its work. Seed doesn't grow in a vacuum. You are the environment in which it grows. You are the environment that the seed, the word of God, does its work in. Don't let your hearts grow calloused. Don't become overly familiar with him. And don't become overly familiar with his word.